Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Psalm 2, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and He perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And Lord bless and redeem His word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 15. Every time Samson shows up, he causes problems for the Philistines. The Philistines, each time, they think they have come up with some sort of satisfactory response. But it always blows up in their faces and will do so every time in the record of Samson. Now, it's easy to get caught up in the adventures of Superman. The plot is exciting and filled with action. Unless you've read ahead, each encounter is more amazing than the last. But the point is not the incredible Samson, but the incompetent Philistines. Yes, these are the same Philistines that have been oppressing Israel for years. And yet somehow they are incapable of successfully dealing with a single unarmed man who is wreaking havoc among them. Now, one would think that the oppressed Israelites would catch on, that the Philistines are no match for the power of God. It is constantly displayed in one man. What if the nation, what if the Israelites were to get serious about their walk with God? The Philistines are no match for God's people if they are serving Him. And that's the problem. That's the problem we have here in the whole record. Also, I want you to understand this, because this is one of the things where you sometimes sympathize for the Philistines. They are taking such a thrashing that you sometimes feel sorry for them. I suppose you could look at Revelation chapter 20 and feel sorry for the devil for the same reasons. But I want you to understand that there are bad guys. There really are bad guys. Not just in the Bible, but this is reality in real life. In our day-to-day going on, there are bad guys. There are bad guys in the world. There have been since Cain and Abel. And the bad guys hate God and God's people. It's obvious by their actions. And you can't really hurt God. So they hurt the ones God loves. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and He will. Sometimes sooner, sometimes later. And Samson is the hero that God has raised up to deal with the bad guys of his day. And the bad guys were the Philistines. Now, let's look at the scenario. Now, I also recognize the fact that I mentioned that Samson's the hero. He's the guy, the superhero. But he's also sort of an anti-hero, because Samson ends up doing the right thing. As you go through this, he's doing exactly what God wants him to do, but he doesn't do it for the right reasons. And there's very often something wrong that he's doing that is the catalyst for bringing about the right end. Samson is himself not necessarily a good man. Now, he's among the faithful there in Hebrews chapter 11. But very often, as we go through this, you will see him time and again doing the wrong thing. Now, last time, we have him getting really angry, infuriated, because he gives a riddle at his wedding feast. And the 30 groomsmen that were there, all Philistines, by the way, who were probably actually there to keep an eye on Samson. But he posed the riddle and he lost the wager because they cheated. And he went 25 miles away and he killed 30 Philistine men, took their plunder and used that to pay off the wager. And then, in a rage, skips the honeymoon and goes home to his parents' house. Well, some time goes by. And the rage has calmed down, and he begins to think of that pretty girl down there in Timnah. That first one that he told his parents, hey, that's the girl. Yeah, that's right. I got married, didn't I? Oh, yeah. Probably ought to go see if I can make this thing right. Let's see if we can smooth things out and sort of start over again. And that's where we start off here in Judges chapter 15. And, look at verse 1. It says, but it came to pass within a while afterward. It doesn't say how long. But it was at the time of wheat harvest, which is, May, June, somewhere along there in Israel, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. This doesn't mean a child. This means a goat. Now, if it was me, flowers, maybe, candy, he takes a goat. Now, understand what he has in mind is dinner. All right, he's taking the goat for dinner. Not to dinner, but the goat is dinner. You might think, oh, that doesn't sound... I'm telling you, this is like Uncle Scrooge showing up with the turkey, okay? This is a good thing. And it also indicates that he plans on sticking around at least for dinner. And so he shows up there with a kid and he says, I will go into my wife, into the chamber. He plans on consummating the wedding, which, by the way, we think of that as kind of an odd thing to talk about, but in the culture there, and even in Orthodox Jewish culture today, that is an important part of the wedding ceremony and so forth. And so he shows up, the door opens, there's the father-in-law. I wish that we had a picture of the man's face as he opens the door. Here's Samson. Putting on the smile. He's got the goat under his arm. And the father-in-law opens the door and it's like, oh no. He's not supposed to be here. The father would not let him in. No. Now, his temper has cooled. He's trying to make things right. He's going to start over again. Didn't have the honeymoon last time. Let's try that. and yet the father says, nope, you can't do this. The father says, I thought you hated her. Well, remember, go back to whenever this was. Weeks, months earlier, you have the week of the wedding feast. That's how they did it back in that culture. And what did she do the whole time? She did the two things that a guy does not want to have his wife do. She cried the whole time, and she nagged him the whole time. Not a good start. Not a good way to build that relationship, to give those warm, fuzzy feelings. It just was not a good start. And so the dad... Especially when we see the enraged Samson take off home and not come back. The father says, I thought you hated her. And therefore, I gave her to the best man. And then the dad says, hey, how about her younger sister? She's even prettier. Because now I doubt the dad is in a real dilemma on a couple of fronts. Number one, it was a shameful thing in that culture for the groom to take off and not consummate the wedding. It reflected on the bride and her family. There's obviously something wrong with the woman, otherwise he'd just stuck around. And so it cast a great shame and cloud over the family. And so to remedy that situation, hey, this girl is fine, this girl is sharp, there's nothing wrong with this girl, You! Yeah, I know, you've been looking at her all this whole week. Okay, you want to marry her? Fine, let's get this thing taken care of, and it's done. And so the idea of shame is removed. Now we still have the enraged Israelite. Now remember, he's a lowly Israelite. The Philistines have dominion over Israel. This is a lowly, second-rate Israelite. Just because he's like 6'8" and has muscles piled on top of his muscles should not be intimidating. But we have solved one problem. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that we have the Philistines. Samson does something. They come up with a solution, and then the whole solution, boom, blows up in their faces. And then we go, if you want to read ahead, they do the same thing. Samson does something, they come up with a solution, boom. Every time Samson comes out on top, and every time the Philistines get more than a black eye, they get a whole bunch of dead guys. I thought you hated her, so I gave her to the best man. Now, there is no words from Samson here. I'd like to see two pictures. I would love to see the father's face as he opens the door. And he's really struggling to make the most of a really, really, really bad situation. And I would love to see Samson's face. Where he's just, he shows up, you know, and then he gets the no, and he's like, and then he hears the why, and now he is as enraged as he was when he took off before. And the dad gives him an option. Take the younger sister, she's prettier. He's trying to make the most of, besides that, he owes Samson a wife. In the culture at the time, you shelled out dowry money. The girl has been paid for. If you want to look at it this way, it's like you've got something on layaway. And somebody else got it. Well, I'm sorry, the vendor still owes you the product because you've got money down on this. How about the sister? She's prettier. But Samson doesn't say a word. The dad's trying to be helpful. If looks could kill, this whole situation kind of makes, I think one of the reasons Samson doesn't respond is, what are you going to say? This whole situation makes conversation very difficult and a little awkward. And the father is trying to put the best face on a shameful and awkward situation. He's trying to do the best he can. So take the sister. And Samson leaves without saying a word. But he does have a plan. And he says in verse 3, Samson said concerning them. I don't think it's just the father and the daughter. I think he has more in mind the 30 rascals that put him in the situation in the first place. If those guys hadn't been there, then the other problem wouldn't have occurred. So I think he's not so much blaming the father and daughter, because he recognizes that he left. But it's those 30 rascals, what they did. And so he is, now he's going to have a, very often when we lose our temper, it's boom! And we react, and then it's over. And then the pieces are falling from the explosion. But what we have here is a very calculated response by Samson. He's thought this thing through. He has a plan. And to put together his plan is going to take a little time. He says, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them, I love this, a displeasure. I'm going to do something that they're just not going to be really crazy about. I'm going to upset these people. Now, what he's going to do isn't going to initially involve killing anybody. But he's going to do something that is really, really going to infuriate them. So here's his plan. And by the way, we'll get into it when we get into it. He went and he caught 300 foxes. Now, in Hebrew, the word for the fox can also apply to a jackal. It's an interchangeable term. But the animals, from our perspective, are not the same. Now, are there foxes in Israel? Yes, there are foxes in Israel, but they're pretty scarce. But jackals are all over the place. You say, what's a jackal? A jackal is kind of like a miniature coyote. Okay? It's bigger than a cat. It's bigger than a fox, but it's smaller than a coyote. But how does it operate? It operates like a coyote. Okay? It's a scavenger. It does some hunting, but it's a scavenger. They hang out at the dump. And in ancient Israel, and to some extent modern Israel, they're a pretty common animal. And they usually run in loose groups. Not necessarily the tight pack formation of a wolf, but they run in groups. So it would be a whole lot easier to catch a bunch of jackals than it would be to try to round up 300 foxes. So he goes out and he catches these probably 300 jackals. Now that's going to take some time. I mean, we don't necessarily have the fancy modern live traps that we have today. He can't go down to the store and get a case of cat food to put in for the bait. He's got to come up with some way of catching these things. And it doesn't say how he's going to do this. And then as he's catching them, he has to have some place where he's going to store them so they'll still be in good enough shape to do what he wants them to do. So he's going to be taking probably, I'm going to suggest it's probably going to be a couple of weeks at minimum for him to round up 300 jackals. Pick your mind, small coyotes. All right? So he's, and not only that, can you imagine the ruckus these things are making? All night long, he's got this pen probably filled with these things. He goes out and he collects 300 of these things, and then he took firebrands, he took torches, and he tied their tails together, and with that tied a torch. So he's got two jackals with their tails tied together with a torch in the middle. And then he goes out. I would love to see him going along with this big wagon full of these things. That'd be an interesting thing to watch. And he lights the torches and then tosses the jackals out there. And then he might go another couple of hundred yards and do the same. He just keeps repeating the process. And these two animals, frantically trying to, number one, get away from the fire, get away from the heat, and then number two, trying to get away from each other, will not stop. They're just going to keep going, and they're going to zigzag all over the place. He took these things, and it says in verse 5, when he set the brands on fire, he let them go in the standing corn. Don't think of corn as the standing grain, the wheat fields. Remember, go back to the beginning. It was just mentioned as a passing thing. It was during the time of wheat harvest. So this stuff is dry, and it's ripe. They're ready for a big harvest. They're in the process, standing grain. And these jackals are going out there. And they go into the standing corn, and it says it burned up the shocks. That's the stuff that's already tied to get been harvested and tied up. Also the standing grain and the vineyards and the olive yards. A lot of damage being done. I mean, he may have burned up thousands. Olive groves don't come back right away. It may be several years before they're going to be back in any kind of condition. And so we have the payback. Now, I want you to remember, let's review again. I want you to get this. Because you think, good grief, what a delinquent. I can't believe this guy did this thing. Remember, the Philistines are the bad guys. They are the bad guys. They have been oppressing Israel. It is, here's a principle I want you to understand, that in the whole dealing with God, might be centuries, might be weeks, might be days, it is perilous to be the enemy of God's people. It is perilous to be the enemy of God's people. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And then what we mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 12 verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We are dealing with an omnipotent God who has made commitments and promises to his people, the Old Testament in Israel, and to his church today. It is a perilous thing for the enemies of God to mess with God's people. Now, they may think they've got the upper hand. We're bigger, we're stronger, we're tougher. What can they do? We can bully them, we can kill them, we can do whatever. I'm telling you that God is bigger and stronger than they are. And they don't know it. And they don't recognize it. And they fail to recognize the fact that someday, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, they will pay. They will pay. God is just. And also what's going on here is the rekindling of Samson's God-given mission. God had said that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, God knows the future. God knows what the outcome is going to be. He knows what he's going to do. And the outcome is going to happen because God said so. This is whether or not Samson is willing. This is whether or not Samson is aware. And Samson is going to be doing God's work, but he's not always going to be doing it for the right reasons. But God didn't say that Samson would be doing it for the right reasons. He just said, this is the guy who's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, we're going to see next week that Israel is operating as if they are totally helpless. Even though if you were to go back and do some study, you'd probably find out that there were actually quite a few more Israelites than there were Philistines at the day. But the Israelites are cowed. They are afraid. And so God has raised up an army of one that is going to keep the Philistines off balance until Israel gets their act together and puts together an army on the field, which is going to happen after Samson's gone. 300 jackals. I'm just thinking about this guy carrying around these things. I don't know if he's carrying them over his shoulder. He's holding them out like this. I don't know by the tails. I don't know what he's collected these things. And this takes some plotting. Think, envision all this thing. 300 of these things. A giant kennel filled with coyotes. And then he has to reach in there and grab them two at a time. Tie their tails together. Drop them out there. Click, click, click. Psh, there we go. Off they go. And he does that 150 times. And the crops for the Philistines, poof, it's all gone. Now, this is going to be a major problem for the Philistines. This is going to be a huge financial blow. It could result in fairly serious food shortages, at least locally. And the vineyards and the orchards are not going to be coming back anytime real soon. It might take several years at the least for this to come back. It's going to hit them in the pocketbook, and it's also going to hit them in the stomach. This gets their attention. And so, what's the response? The response to me is in an interesting way, even funnier than what Samson has done, if you want to look at it from a humor perspective. By the way, this whole thing is a political take on the Philistines. This is political humor, showing the incompetence of the Philistines. It's kind of like Hogan's Heroes for the Nazis, you know. The Philistines say in verse 6, who did this? Who did this? As they look across the smoldering landscape. Who did this? And they, those in the know. So some are saying who did, and there's a bunch of they that know. They say it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion, the best man. Oh, that situation. Yes, the one that that fiasco. The one that's been the local gossip here for the last several months. The one that we saw on the cover of all the tabloids at the Safeway. Oh, that one. Who did this? Who do you think knew the answer? Probably the 30 guys who had been there. They're more than happy to take advantage of all this. Now, why did he do this? Well, here's the situation. Samson took the wife Samson's wife was given to the best man. Seemed like a good solution to a bad situation. But it was a sure way to infuriate the groom, and is not the guy we want to infuriate. Samson, of all people. I hear he killed 30 people down in Ashkelon. And now he's burned our crops. And so what kind of response do the Philistines have? Look at verse 6 again. And the Philistines came up and they burned her and her father with fire. Now, if I'm really wanting a solution to the problem, these guys are venting. By the way, this is what she was terrified of in the previous chapter. This is what they had threatened to do to her, and that's why she was crying and nagging. This is what they threatened to do to her in the previous chapter at the wedding. Philistines, nice guys. So the father and the bride are in a no-win situation. The thing that they had feared has come to pass, and they have been burned alive. Came to pass in spite of all their efforts to try to come up with an alternate solution. And the Philistines have shifted the blame. They don't want to have to deal with Samson. Because he's the actual culprit. He's a lowly Philistine, but he's big and strong, and he might hurt somebody. So we will attack the helpless instead, and that'll make us feel better, that we have done something to solve the problem. The oppressors in this situation are in reality cowards. The father and the bride didn't light catch the jackals. They didn't put the torches out there. They didn't burn our crops. This huge guy over here did. Why did he do it? Well, because of something that happened. So we're going to go and kill the two Philistines, but we're not going to go after the guy that actually did the deed. Why? Because we're terrified of him. So we'll go after the easy target. Again, showing that Israel shouldn't be afraid of the Philistines, but they are. So, Samson gets away with this, but I suspect that Samson actually still wanted the girl, but now they've killed her. So Samson's not done yet. Verse 7. Samson said unto them, and I get this interesting. He's not saying this to himself about them. He says this to them. He's probably there. They're not touching him yet. They're not in attack mode or anything. There he is, and there they are, and he tells them something. He says, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. I will cease. Okay, I'm going to bring about justice, and then I'm going to stop. Now, we're going to see next week that it didn't actually stop. Although that may have been his intention. But he says, I'm going to bring about justice. Now, let's look at this, back this up, take away the personal aspect of this, and look at this from a justice perspective. Looking at the law of Moses, looking at what life was like approximately 3,200 years ago. The father and the daughter, his father-in-law and his legal wife, have been murdered. He knows who did it and he knows why. They didn't burn the crops. They are innocent. They were murdered. And in the Old Testament, Samson has a legal responsibility that justice be served. Murderers must be executed. This is this is pre-Moses in Genesis chapter 9 verses 5 and 6. It's reiterated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. Is capital punishment a repugnant thing? Yes. Is it something that's necessary? Yes. Why? Because people murder other people. And the Bible says that unless you deal with justice, then your nation becomes polluted with blood. Our nation is polluted with blood. Somebody murders somebody in our country, in our state, and they serve 12 years, 15 years, and then they're out. Samson has a responsibility to make sure that the murderers are brought to justice. And he plans to stop after justice is served. He's going to do the right thing under this circumstance. And so in verse 8, here he comes. As he's just told them what's going to happen. And he says there in verse 8, he smote them, I love, by the way, the King James is a rather literal rendering. The newer ones will say he smote them without mercy or whatever. It says he smote them hip and thigh, which is a literal rendering of what the Hebrew says, with a great slaughter. Now, what does hip and thigh mean? All right, this and this. How did Samson kill the lion? Let's get gruesome a little bit. How did Samson kill the lion? With his bare hands. How did he kill these Philistines? With his bare hands. He's either tearing them apart or he's grabbing a couple of guys and beating them against each other. Now, it's not a pretty picture if you get it out of the cartoon realm. This guy with his bare hands is that powerful. There's no indication anywhere other than next week when we talk about a bone that he's going to have in his hand. There's no weapons that this guy uses. He uses these. Just grabbing people and, you know, you grab somebody and somebody else and you do this, boom! That'll do them in. All right? And he hit them. He struck them hip and thigh and killed them with a great slaughter. All these guys that were responsible for the death, because it was mob action, he wiped out the mob. Left a pile of corpses when he was done. I also strongly suspect that not only was he Superman, but he was also the Flash. Because none of these guys got away. Which may also explain how he was able to get the jackals too. And then when he was done, he doesn't go from city to city wiping out the Philistines, although I suspect he was probably fully capable of doing so. Justice having been served, he went down and he dwelt in the top of the, or in the cleft of the rock Etam. Now, again, he's being very thoughtful here. This whole situation, for the most part, is requiring some thinking on his part. Why does he go where he's going? Well, number one, he knows that eventually the Philistines are going to come after him, which is going to be the case in this situation. When it says he killed them with a great slaughter, we don't know how many people he killed. But I would suggest we're dealing with dozens. He knew that the Philistines would finally come after him. I mean, can you imagine the Philistines getting, can't anybody stop this guy? I mean, he's only one man. What's the matter with you guys? And so he fled to this stronghold. It was in Judah, not in Dan, which is the tribe he's from. Judah was at this time, and through most of Israel's history, either the first or second most biggest and also strongest tribe. So maybe getting the folks from Judah involved might stir them up to do what they ought to be doing regarding the Philistines. They shared a border with the Philistines as well. Maybe get them involved. But he also doesn't go home. He's south of home. He knows what they did to his father-in-law and his wife, and he doesn't want this to happen to his own family. I'll give him credit there. That's good. So he goes down to this place. Now, picture a giant limestone rock. Don't think of, you know, rock. Think of a giant thing that's a couple of hundred feet high, perhaps. Great big huge rock outcropping, if you want to look at it that way. And in this thing is a cave. Southern Israel is filled with caves. The stone there is limestone. Water porous and it's full of caves. It's where David hid out when he was hiding from Saul. And he goes into this place. If you go there today, probably not terribly different than it was then. You go through this opening and then it opens up and there's a cave inside. And that's where he's hanging out. But if you want to get him, you got to go through the way and how many guys can fit through there one at a time? And I'll guarantee you, nobody wants to be first. Or frankly, second or third, or yeah, one at a time. I think Samson could just sit there and go, bing, 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 just until the cave is full. Narrow entrance. wide enough only for one at a time. No Philistine wants to be first. Now we look at this whole situation and we come to two conclusions. Number one, that God has empowered one man who has been unstoppable and will continue to be until his own sin makes him stoppable. And number two, the enemies of God's people, the bad guys, are helpless against the power of God. I want you to recognize this in our own situation, in your situation. The bad guys, those who hate God, those who hate God's word, are no match for our God. Oh, I can't witness to so-and-so. They are hostile. They'll make fun of me. There are people in this room, I'll point at myself, and I know of at least a couple of other people in this room, that could say, you know, I was that guy. I was the hostile person that they tried to share the gospel with. And I was the one who had answers that could refute them, I thought. And I was the one who had already made up my mind, don't trouble me with your God and your gospel because I believe this and this and this. And somehow, the power of God won. Don't be intimidated. The bad guys, those without Christ, who, by the way, by the grace of God can become the good guys, are no match for our God. There is no need to feel intimidated by the world or by those who hate God. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What made Samson what he was? Say, well, you've described him. We don't have a description. I suspect from several other things, reading between the lines in a few places or drawing some conclusions, that he probably was a big guy. But when we get to the end, we find out that it was God that empowered him. It wasn't his natural physique. It was the power of God that enabled him to do what he was doing. And that same power of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that was in Samson to enable him to do what he was supposed to do, is also the same Holy Spirit of God that is in you if you know Christ as Savior. You have power that the world doesn't have. The bad guys are no match for our God. Our God is within us. And as God's children, we can do anything we are supposed to do. And don't be surprised at some amazing things that God may do with very ordinary people because he is not an ordinary God. What God requires is our obedience and our dependence on him. So as you read through this, and you see the cowardly Israelites against cowardly Philistines and one man upsetting everything. You and I need to be that one person. D.L. Moody said the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is wholly devoted to him. It's not the power of God it's not the limitations on the power of God. It's the limitations on our availability. We don't speak. We don't do. We're intimidated. We're intimidated by these bungling Philistines. And we're going to see next week, the Israelites were terribly afraid of these Philistines. And yet the Philistines, as we have seen so far, are incompetent. They can't do anything in response to God's man. That goes for today as well. Let's not be intimidated. Let's not forget that we have God within us and on our side. And we have a job to do. Let's do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Samson in his power that you gave him. And of doing things that no one else was willing to do. Father, may we be willing. May we submit ourselves to you and see what you will do as we walk in obedience, empowered by the Spirit of God. Father, may we not be surprised when we see some wonderful things happen for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.